Gracious Father, we come and we acknowledge that you are our provider. You have provided for us everything that we need as your people for life and for godliness. And because you have provided so graciously, Lord, out of that abundance, we can serve. We can serve without fear of looking out for ours and getting ours, but rather that your name would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, and that you would gloriously draw men and women to yourself. Lord, as we go into your word today, may you speak to our hearts. May you encourage us in paths of righteousness. May you convict us of our sin, our selfishness, and our pride. And Lord, in the end, may we see you more beautifully than we ever have before. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you're seated, I want to give you a quick announcement. If you have a 4 or 5-year-old, no, you don't have to go get them right now, but at the end of the service, they will be in the Family Life Center. So if you're a guest with us and have a 4 or 5-year-old, you're going to go through that lobby and through the double doors, and there's our Family Life Center. You'll pick up your children there at the conclusion of today's service. Well, in our passage that we're in today, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus and the disciples were on the road. They were headed up towards Jericho, and with the final destination being Jerusalem, and Jesus' destination ultimately being the cross. I say ultimate, not really, because he then went to the tomb and then he rose again, and then ultimately he sits at the right hand of God, and ultimately he's coming back to take home all his children. But that's the big picture, okay? But at this time, he's headed towards Jerusalem, where in just a short time he would enter Jerusalem, the humble king on the back of a donkey with the crowds cheering. That's what was to come. He would enter with his mission set to perform the greatest act of service in all of human history. He would give his life to save sinners. Yet as they proceeded down this road, these 12 disciples had a recurring conversation. And this conversation was, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Oh, and then you have these two guys, James and John, egged on by their mother. In fact, Matthew tells us that mom was very involved, so much so that she went to the interview with her two boys and said, hey, just a little request. As James and John, their part in it, like, hey, Jesus, give us whatever we ask of you. Sound good, right? And Jesus is not buying that. He's not going to make a promise to something when he doesn't know. Well, he knows the question, but when they haven't asked the question, right? It'd be foolish. And they, with their mom, were basically calling dibs. They were calling shotgun before the other 10 got to it. And let me tell you, the other 10 would gladly have asked. And matter of fact, I think they were indignant. The other 10 were indignant when they asked because they hadn't thought of it. It's like they'd already been having the conversation, who's the greatest? And now it's not so much, well, how dare you ask such things? They're like, man, got me again, right? They began to be indignant at James and John. So Jesus, once again, being Jesus, gently instructed these men. In verse 42 through 45, here's what Jesus said. And Jesus called them to him. The them is the 12, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had already dealt with this back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus didn't say, oh, come on, come on. I've addressed this before. Question has been asked and answered. Let's move on. Let's go. I've got bigger things to do. I've got a life to give. That isn't what he did. He patiently, humbly served these 12. And what a beautiful picture it is of the very thing that he is instructing them in. What's not recorded in Mark's gospel is just how big of a role James and John's mother was, but you can't blame her. What mother doesn't want great things for her kids? I mean, most of you aren't thinking, I wonder what small things my kids can accomplish. I wonder how meaningless they could be. I wonder just what could make their life more pointless, right? That's not what moms do. That's hopefully not what dads do. This mom sure didn't want that. There was an element of faith in their question. There was an element of believing that the Lord was who he said he was, even if they didn't fully understand what that kingdom would be. They believed that he was to establish a kingdom. In fact, the disciples' desire to be great really is no different than our own. Not only moms for their kids, but our own. You know, that's why we have mugs for world's best mom. Those will be out in force in about, a little over a month. Then you've got the world's greatest dad, the world's greatest boss. You know, we want to win the trophy. We want to be the top salesman, right? Not just for the money, so we can, you don't have an office, no water cooler. It's like in your house. You can strut around your house. Like, yeah. High five, wife. High five, husband. That we want the follows. We want the likes on our social media. But the truth is, all these, no matter how great, even if it's public office, if it's some great position in a company, they're just cheap substitutes for true greatness. True greatness is something far different. Within mankind is an innate desire to be great. But the world operates with a broken definition of what greatness is. Greatness in the world is distinguished by pride and selfishness. Jesus begins his instruction to the 12 regarding what greatness looked like in the world around them. He said again, verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Right away, Jesus is poking a pin in the leadership of the world. Jesus says, those who are considered great. In other words, as the world looks at them, they're the great ones. They're the important ones. So there's a touch of irony here. But they are considered leaders, but only if those people who were clothed with high authority would rule wisely. In other words, they're considered rulers, but look at how they operate. They're considered rulers, but they lord it over. They exercise authority. And this isn't just a saying, well, they're just doing their job. This is a, hey, I'm the ruler. Many of you did this when you were kids. Hey, I'm the boss. Mom made me the boss. I'm in charge. That oldest child, I'm the middle of five, okay? So I had two older siblings, and both of them like to lord it over me and to exercise their authority. I can't go into details. My sister would kill me, but I will anyway. My brother and sister were close in age in high school together, and she got the name Mama Schultz around the school because my brother called her that all the time because she was the eldest and he didn't appreciate it so much. So we do that, right? We exercise our authority, siblings especially, but you can see it among kids everywhere, and it doesn't stop, right? You've seen it in the workplace. The person who's given a little bit of authority in the workplace, and all of a sudden they are making life miserable for everybody, right? It's like, oh, I'm the boss, right? It's just inherent in us. But even this is interesting, that even while lording it over others, these so-called leaders want those under their authority to believe that they have nothing but the best interest of their subjects in mind, right? Here we consider them rulers, but what are they doing? They're not doing this for the benefit of those under them. They are serving themselves. It's like the title public servant. That might have been a good title at one time. I'm not sure. But how many public servants do you know that are serving the public? Or maybe servicing the public and taking for themselves what they can get is a little more likely. It's neither public nor servant. It's private service to themselves, right? Instead of wishing to enslave others, it's these individuals should instead be a slave to others. Let me back up. Something's out of order here. No, we're good. I have blue and black ink, and somehow it just, I turned some of it blue, and I'm like, that doesn't make sense. I didn't serve myself well. Instead of wishing to enslave others, how much more beneficial would it be for the public servant to look for ways in which to use the resources at their disposal to serve and to benefit those around them? But instead, here's what happens. We get power. The public servant gets power. And what do they immediately look to do? What boundaries can I push? What laws can I ignore? How can I then bring for myself and riches and authority and more power than what even I'm supposed to have? Sound like anything in the world around us, right? We go to Washington, and what do we immediately do? We begin to look for ways around the rules, look for ways in order to line our pockets, look for ways to build us up. Why? Not so our constituents are better off, but so our constituents will vote for us so that we can be here longer and line our pockets even more. And that's, you know, we can point at Washington all we want, but folks, we do the same thing. In our little world, we do the same kinds of things of how can I make my life a little better rather than serving others. Solomon simply wrote this, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In Proverbs 29:23, Jesus described the ways that the world's great ones and rulers, how they were so selfish and so proud. But here's how he responded to it for us. "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so. It cannot, not just it cannot or should not, it shall not be so. There is no room for pride and for selfishness. There's no room for proud and selfish greatness in the kingdom of God. God's people are not building their kingdoms. God's people are seeking to advance the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is advanced not in pride and selfishness, but by those who are mighty in service, yet humble in spirit. Greatness in the kingdom of God is defined by ministry and humility. See, Jesus' definition of greatness begins in Mark 10:43, and I'm going back through these verses several times. Fritz read them, I read them, and now we're reading them again because I want us, if obviously the disciples had to hear it multiple times, it's probably good for us to hear it multiple times. And so we look at verse 43 again, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You see, Jesus didn't say, "I don't want great people. I don't want you to be great. I don't want you to desire greatness. Greatness is not a thing. It's imaginary. You don't have anything to do with greatness. It's bad." That's not what he says. He in no way puts down greatness. Instead, he doesn't redefine greatness. He corrects the broken definition of what greatness is. Greatness doesn't have to be redefined because he defined it in the first place. Man has messed it up, has broken it, has marred it, and Jesus is coming back and saying, no, 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 no. This is not how it is. As one of our Walker nursery kids has recently begun saying, no, 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 no. Anytime anybody gets even close to what they're playing with, no, 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 no. Jesus saying, don't touch it. No, nothing. Don't get near it. It shall not be so. The world's great ones serve themselves, but in the kingdom of God, the great ones serve others. You see, in God's design, the great ones are, first of all, servants. He says here, whoever would be great must be your servant. This is the word from which we get the word deacon. It's diakonos. That is the word in Greek that is the idea of those who wait upon others. Man, that doesn't sound great to me. That sounds like someone working at, you know, over at Perkins or something. That's a rough job. But think about what it is they're doing. What is a waiter really doing? They are looking for, hopefully, the needs of those individuals and trying to meet those needs. They're listening, they're looking, they're waiting, and they're responding to the needs of others. And I'm sure you've done this. You've gotten done with a meal and gone, that waiter was really good. We never had an empty cup. Right? They always were right there to take care of things, and they didn't take the plate too soon, you know, when you've still got a bite or two left and let you take. They're really good. Well, what was it that is good about them? Well, a great waiter is someone who sees the needs, cares for the need, and meets that need. That's the picture that we get from this word servant. They are placing themselves with their resources at the needs of these individuals. So greatness in God's kingdom means that we're servants. And isn't this the way of a loving mother with a child? That's how a mom is. She's looking for that need, especially when they just start walking. They're little toddlers, right? And they're looking out for them. They're keeping them out of trouble, hopefully trying to desperately. But man, it's like they're just in tune with a child. I mean, my kids, you know, they're happy, not happy, okay. My wife be, oh man, I think they need a diaper change. I think they must be getting hungry. And I'm like, oh, okay. A mother sees that need and wants to bring her resources to meet that need. We don't belittle a mother. Man, a great mother is one who does just that. That is a beautiful picture of greatness. Greatness is expressed then in ministry to others. I am ministering. We put a religious spin on that word ministry, but ministering to someone is going to meet that need with the resources that you have. That's what a servant does. So Jesus is about how to take that service and take it even next level when he says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So he starts with servant. You're going to minister. You're going to look for needs and you're going to meet needs. You're going to do it in a way that expresses the love of Christ, the heart of Christ, the care for this individual. But he says, let's go next level. Let's take it from this idea of servant to slave. Doulos is the next word he uses, this common Greek word in the New Testament that was either a slave or bondservant. You see, what Jesus does now is he completes the flip. He takes the world's broken definition of greatness and says, that puts me at the top. And he says, everything feeds me. And you are belong to me. I'm an authority over you. Even if my pyramid's really small, just a few people, I like to be at the top of my pyramid. But Jesus completes that flip when he says, you know what? You're not just a slave. In my kingdom, if you want to be the greatest, you be the servant of all. Wait a minute, Jesus, just a minute. So you mean like in my ABF, I'm cool with that because those are the people I like. I'm good with those people. I'll be glad to be the slave of them. No, the slave of all. Wait a minute, I didn't know those. I didn't even like those people. They're not very nice to me. No, you be the slave of all. Wow. That's not where most of us are. That self-centeredness and that pride of the world's definition for greatness all of a sudden looks very, very different. You see, with that flip, it brings us to the point of seeing that our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ was not a freedom that then is, let me go see what I can get. How's this going to benefit me? But as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." What does he mean by that? To feed you. For you, to make you happy, to meet your desires, your wants, your wishes. Instead, but through love, serve one another. That's our calling. We were made free in Christ. We were freed from the bondage of sin. We were freed from the bondage of pride and of selfishness. We no longer bound by that definition. Now we are set free from that, that we can be truly great as we were designed to be great, as we were set in motion by our Creator to be great like He is as servants. Who's greater? One who exercises the resources of others for his own benefit? That's pretty small. That's taking what is out there and bringing it in here for me. That's a pretty small thing. Or is it greater for the one instead that takes what they own, their resources, what they've been given, and exercises those for the good of many? Well, obviously, the second one. So you see how Jesus has taken that definition of greatness and just exposing it? The great ones, who ones are considered great, they lord over others. Well, who gave them that authority? Who gave them their resources? Well, through taxes and through their position, they are over them. Well, that's not their stuff. But they're taking it, and what are they doing with it? Blessing others? No, they're using it to become rich and famous themselves. You see, there is no greater person than one who wields all their resources for the greatest needs of others. True greatness is not defined by how vast our empire. True greatness is defined by our attitude of humility and our acts of ministry toward those who are the hardest to serve. If you've ever been involved in ministry, you know not everybody that you minister to is appreciative of the ministry that you give to them. I won't even try to say that again. What you do isn't always appreciated. As a matter of fact, it's often critiqued. It's often questioned. It's often, well, if you'd just done this, it'd be better. Right? The saying, we look a gift horse in the mouth. I mean, who does that? But you, instead of appreciating and accepting what has been given graciously, we often critique others. You know, if we're going to be the servant of all, it includes those people. Those who maybe don't appreciate what has been done. You see, history is so clear that our human nature is to ascend to positions of power, no matter how small or how grand, and to descend into the abyss of selfishness. Christ is calling us out of that. You see, there is no smaller person than the one who claims great authority and power, yet exercises it for the benefit of one's own self. That's at the heart of this. What Jesus isn't saying is that Christians can't be leaders. Christians can't be rulers. Christians can't have positions of power. Now, there are those who will say that, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus, in fact, would argue that wherever you are, whatever place in life you are given and achieve, that position, those resources, are to be used for the greatest benefit of the kingdom of God. You are to serve no matter where that is. Whether you are hauling trash or you're the CEO of the trash company. And there's huge money in trash, I understand, waste management, right? No matter where you are, whatever your role is, you are to serve others. And one is not necessarily greater than the other, just by their position. Greatness is not seen by your position, but through your service. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus even warns us against those titles that we like to give one another. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, he says, "But you are not to be called rabbi." It doesn't say, don't call someone rabbi. It's interesting. He puts it on the person being called that. He says, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant." Whoever, you hear that again, again, and again? The greatest shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Pastor Charles Simeon from the 1800s wrote, "What worldly men desire, we must despise. And what they exact of others, we must of our own mind and will cheerfully render to all." See, Jesus put this attitude of humility in action. He didn't just tell these guys, didn't just tell his disciples that you're supposed to be great servants. And by what he did, he not only defined greatness, but he provided the resources with which we can serve out of, and he gave us the mission in which we, all of our service, is to be part of. See, greatness in the kingdom of God is personified in Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pick that apart a little bit. First of all, even the Son of Man. Even the Son of Man. It alludes to Christ's deserved place, where the even, right? So he deserved heaven, but even the Son of Man, even Jesus Christ himself, humbled himself. It took his deserved place and his unexpected action and mission and put it right there before us. While the earth's supposed leaders used their position and authority to serve themselves, to exert their power over others, the Lord Jesus, the one who was above all kings, the one who was before all kings, the one who created all kings, he had every right, all authority, and all power. And yet in Philippians we read that he humbled himself even unto death on a cross. The one who had the position took the lowest possible place you could. Is there a greater servant? Is there even a possibility to be a greater servant? Is to have true greatness? If our service defines greatness, is it possible to be greater than one who had the highest place and took the lowest place? Mathematically, it's not possible. You've got the two ends of the spectrum. He controls the market on greatness. And it's only in as we reflect that greatness in some degree that we share in the greatness of Jesus Christ. You see, even our greatness should point people to Jesus. Even the Son of Man, that Son of Man title emphasizes Jesus' humility. It emphasizes him as man over divine. And that again comes back to his humility. He came. In other words, he left one place to arrive at another. He left the fullness of perfections and the beauty of heaven, the very seat of his authority and position, to enter into earth, the center of human sin, of need, and of brokenness. We often criticize, and again, it's easy pickings when you're pointing at Washington, but we're always critical of those people who leave their home state, like some senator, and they move to Washington, D.C., and they never come home. You know, they just don't ever even come back to their constituents. Well, Jesus did the total opposite. He came and dwelled among the common folk, like us. He lived at a difficult time in a difficult place among some pretty difficult people. They crucified him. And he humbled himself in that way. He came. He didn't just change locations either. He came with a purpose and in a particular manner. He came to serve. He came to serve. He came to earth to meet needs. In fact, Jesus came to meet the world's greatest need. 1 Timothy 1:15 puts it this way, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul says, "of whom I am foremost." Jesus came to the point of the need and met that need even when those to whom he came rejected and despised him, refused his ministry, and persecuted him even to death. In a world where individuals fight, scrabble for that top place, in that place, they fight for that top position. Why? So that they might live the lifestyles of the rich and famous, to enjoy luxury, to enjoy comfort, to be served according to every whim and every fancy, whenever and however they desire. Jesus Christ came to serve. The one who had messengers, angelic messengers, that he would send to accomplish his will in heaven, came to serve. And I hope that as this is doing to you what it did to me, as I sat in my office, I began to think, how many ways in my life do I think and respond as though everyone's schedule, everyone's attitude, everyone's service should ultimately, and I wouldn't say this out loud to anybody, I guess I am, but in that moment, I wouldn't. But in fact, when I get upset, like, why isn't this done? Why did you do it that way? And maybe they don't even say that. Maybe they don't see it. But inside, I'm seething. Like, how dare they? How could they say that? Don't they appreciate me? Don't. And again, that's the attitude of I'm chief. I should be able to have my kingdom. And it should run like I want it to run. Jesus came to serve to the point of death. You see, he gave his life as a ransom for many. His act of service was to give his life. The need he met was a ransom. He came as a ransom, a price paid to free a slave. Isn't it interesting? The price was paid. He used this word ransom because that's a word that is a price given to free a slave. I'm going to free you from slavery that you might be a slave. I'm going to free you from the slavery of sin and death that you might be a slave and be great and have life abundant and be part of my mission, part of reflecting glory to God rather than robbing glory from God. And don't you know, every time little old Steve thinks his little old kingdom is more important than God's kingdom, that I'm snatching glory. I am trying to snatch glory from God. That's mine. It's my schedule. It's my day. It's my life. It's my sleep. How dare they? Jesus says, no. John, James, Peter, let me tell you, it's not that way. Stephen, it's not that way. And who were the objects of his service, this ransom that he paid to free people from the bondage of sin? The objects of his service were for many. Were for many. Not in the place of all. It's not a universalism where, oh man, Jesus died, all are saved. But it was for many. It says out in Isaiah 53:11-12, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Friend, Jesus Christ, the servant king, that servant king came to give his life as a ransom for many, to deal with sin. But you know, there lies ahead for everyone an appointed day in which every man will give an account of himself before God. And all who by faith in Christ have trusted in Him and His ransom, His payment for sin, will be able to look forward that day with great joy because they are redeemed. They have been ransomed for sin. Their penalty has been paid and they have been rescued and been given eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, one day Jesus, the servant king, will return as a conquering king. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, He's done that, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for Him." Friend, are you eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ? Not just are you put up with the way things are. That's not what I'm asking. There's a lot of people like to see life, you sort of, I want to be done with this mess. I'm saying, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? The greatest servant ever known, the King of Kings, the Creator God. Do you know Him as your Savior? Because if you know Him as your Savior, the overwhelming adoration that would fill your heart should cause you to long to see Him return and let you experience the fullness of that. All who by faith hope in Christ alone, you've had your debt paid through His loving service on the cross. The greatest act of love. He did this not just for a few, but for many. And He did it without distinction as to race, nationality, class, etc. Revelation 5:9 through 10 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood,'" here comes that word again, "'You ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" The King of Kings became the servant above all servants to meet the greatest need above all needs for a people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Your greatest need, my greatest need was met in Jesus. And folks, that is the heart of this message. And if you read that, I hope that your heart is stirred to service. And a prayer of ours as a leadership team is that God would send forth laborers out into His harvest. He gave His life to ransom for Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Wouldn't it make sense if His people, who are called by His name, would rise up and go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation around this world as the greatest act of service, leaving behind everything, behind your family, behind your job, to go to the greatest point of need where some have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They have no scriptures in their language. What a great act of service. We wonder sometimes, why do we elevate missionaries? That's why. Because it's a great act of service to leave your home, to leave your people, to leave your nation, to go to another place and to serve. It is hard. It is hard. And oh, that God would send forth laborers out of our neighborhoods, out of the comfort of our comfortable county, and into the deepest, most remote, difficult corners of the world, places where they don't want you. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus, but they need to hear the name of Jesus that they might know Christ and be saved. Christ came to a world that did not want Him. Why? That we might be saved. That we might be counted among the many. You see, Jesus Christ, the eternal King, was the greatest servant who lovingly met our greatest need that we might have an eternal hope. Let's be part of making the eternal King known as we show the greatest love and greatest service in this world that we possibly can. Would it be glorious that Harbor Shores were known around Hamilton County and even around the world as a place that deeply cares about the true needs, physical, emotional, psychological, and greatest of all, the spiritual needs of everyone in our county, everyone in our state, and we can't see every person, we can't deal with every need, but we can expend ourselves as the slaves of all for the glory of God.
Amen.
Would that be beautiful? Wouldn't that be glorious? And wouldn't God be greatly glorified? Well, Jesus' point is this: if the King of Kings, if the Lord of heaven and earth could stoop to minister to the greatest need at the greatest price, then clearly true greatness is not defined, defined by service, not by our power, our authority, and our position. Jesus didn't just provide teaching and an example for us to follow. He did more when it came to the definition of true greatness. He provided the riches out of which we can minister. And here's the beauty of this. Because you and me, no matter how much you got compared to what's needed, it's not much. All you have to do is look around our county, and all of us together would wear ourselves out trying to meet the needs in this county. But his resources are infinite. He purchased for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He purchased an imperishable inheritance that is incorruptible, perishing and unperishing and unfading. And he exercises the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And first, and Peter says that he has provided for us everything that we need for life and for godliness through his precious and most powerful promises. He's given us all the resources we need to live out the true greatness that he personified, the greatest love expressed in meeting the greatest need through the greatest act of service in human history. See this. If you get this, if you understand the love and service of Christ, then you understand that his love produced glorious fruit in service. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him will not perish. There's the King James coming out in me. Believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the greatest love produced the greatest service. The question is this. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might, and to love our neighbor as ourself. You see, if we have that kind of great love, we will not run from the need. We will run to the need, and running to the need, we have the riches and resources of heaven behind us, so that when we feel that we have nothing to give, God says, I have everything to give. I will take your little and make much of it. You say, I have no money, but you have a voice. You say, I have no voice, but you have fingers and you can type. You say, I don't have any big skills. Well, there are other ways that you can serve. You can take whatever it is that you are and you have, and you can serve. Many have said, man, I can't even come to church. I can't be there to serve people. You can pray. And if you can pray, you can do the greatest work known to mankind. You can pray for the resources of heaven to be brought to bear on any specific need. That is a great work. And if we love, then we will serve, because great love yields great service. The disciples wanted to be great in Christ's kingdom, and that was a good thing, right? That was a good thing. But it was how they wanted to be great, how they were defining greatness. The question for you is, do you want to be great? Great. Great. But don't make it about you. Because if you make it about you, you make it small, not great. If you make it about you, you will never be great in the kingdom of heaven. Not really. But be great. Give your life to loving others at the point of their greatest need. And in so doing, point them to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
As I sat in my office, this is early this morning, I was imagining walking through the halls of Harbor Shores and picturing great ones. As I walked through the halls, I see people just here early. giving their service to the king, getting up early on a Sunday morning when it'd be really easy to sleep in, and serving. I hear crying babies and people holding those babies. And I picture walking through the halls in the middle of the week and seeing this brother, Caleb Blair, pushing the vacuum, Stuart Mason, Dan Askren, pushing vacuums, cleaning counters, cleaning mirrors. Probably didn't know some of those guys were doing that. Sorry if I stole your glory. I see those people. I see people who graciously rush to meet needs when our kids are going to Utah and they're like, how can I give? How can I, don't tell anybody. How can I give? How can I serve? And as I saw all those things, it was as though this wasn't some weird vision. We're clear on that? This is just imagining what all this was and every single one of them pointing down the hall. And I looked, as though I looked, and there's Jesus. Because that's what your service does. That's the point. Is your service to the king in your neighborhood, at your place of work, in your community, is saying, no, look, down. Oh, it makes sense now. You're his people, and he is your Lord. Oh. That's the heart of service. It says, I don't get the credit. I want to do a great job. Why? Because I've got a great God. I've got a great king. I've got a one who was a model of service, one who gave everything for me. I want to give everything for the sake of his glory. That is true greatness. We've been set free to be great in the kingdom of God. Amen. Within days, this one who spoke so highly of service would enter into Jerusalem as the servant king. He would be humble and lowly, riding on a donkey. While the crowds adored him and cheered, he came in on a little old donkey. And some of you remember Gunsmoke, right? Festus, who rode the donkey. Some of you are like, you're going to have to go on YouTube and Google Gunsmoke. All right? Google Festus. Because I got to, as a child, ride with my brother and sister. My pastor had horses and a donkey. Didn't have enough horses for Steve to ride a horse. Steve got the donkey. Smokey Joe. I was always lower than everybody else. I always had to kick more than everybody else. And then when he took off running, I had to scream like no one else. Because a donkey's not a real fancy way to arrive anywhere. But you see, Jesus wasn't coming in to Jerusalem that day on that Palm Sunday to be lifted up like the world lifts up people. He was coming to be great, to do the greatest act of love through the greatest act of service for the greatest need of mankind. And that servant came as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a not just a donkey, but on a young donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." On that Sunday, they roared for Jesus, the humble servant who came, the greatest servant who came. May all glory from our service point our world, who desperately needs Jesus, to look to Jesus, who is the true author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we come to you now, and we acknowledge that we struggle with this truth. There's a reason why over and over in the New Testament that you say things like, and the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That the truly great will be servants of all. You have to keep repeating that because it's a message our flesh hates to hear. Lord, speak to us now in our hearts. Help us to see if there is any way within us that is sucking for ourselves glory, robbing it from you to give to ourselves. Instead, Lord, reveal those areas in our life that we might reflect the glory of Christ, that as people look at us, they are then directed to see Jesus. We couldn't be greater than to live out the design for which we were called, from which we were redeemed. So Lord, as we close this day, this time of worship, may our hearts and voices be used as one more reflection of service, as we serve one another through our singing, to say, You, O Lord, are worthy. You are worthy of all glory, and may all glory be to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.